and 14. I think there's quite a bit of relevance to our circumstances that we're in today. This was the message I was going to preach last week, but I think it's very applicable still in our circumstances. Job hears from a third friend, and he is responding again to some of the things which they've been sharing. His friend speaks in chapter 11, but then in 12, 13, 14, Job speaks. And I want to read just this section from Job 14, verse 1 through 14, in Job's response. This is Job 14, 1 following. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months are with you, you have appointed his limits and that he cannot pass. Look away from him and leave him all alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. For there is hope for a tree if he be cut down, that it will sprout again, that its shoots will not cease, though its roots grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, where is he? As waters fall from a lake and a river washes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again, till the heavens are no more and he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Shiloh, that you would conceal me until your wrath has be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at Job's circumstances and we reflect upon it this morning, we'll realize that his circumstances aren't that different from our own. It's amazing that centuries separate us, millennia separate us from this person. And yet what he's facing in his own mortality is what we face today. And so, Lord, we pray that we would listen to him, listen to his words, his friends, what they can say to us this morning. May it benefit us and encourage us in our walk with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The sermon title is An Angry Young Man, but it's actually, it is, and that's Zophar, is this young man who is the third person who's spoken in this situation. But really, the person we want to listen to the most in this story is Job, because Job's response in this, all about being long-winded, which is typical of Job, is somewhat reminiscent of our circumstances today. And when we get to chapter 12 and 13 and 14, I walk very quickly through that. I hope you'll begin to think about how Job would be responding in this situation that we find ourselves in today. Zophar, but before we do that, let me talk about Zophar. Zophar is, as I mentioned, the third friend who's come to visit. We presume he's the youngest. Everyone presumes he's the youngest, mainly for two reasons. For one, he goes the last in all the speeches. We've been hearing from a different friend through the chapters. He's the last one. Next Sunday, we'll start hearing a repeat of the other ones that have spoken before. So Zophar went last, so we presume he's the youngest. You know, the wiser would speak first, and then he would speak. The other reason we also presume that he's the youngest is that of the three friends that have spoken so far, Zophar is the most emotional. He's not so much relying on his intellect, his reasoning, although he does, but you can hear his emotions as he speaks to Job. He's upset. He's angry. He's even confused himself. Just listen to these words. This is out of Job 11, starting at the very beginning of Job 11. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to have it, because we'll be looking through again Job 11, 12, 13, and 14, different passages. So the beginning of Job chapter 11, he says, should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in his understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Now that final statement that I just read, I think is one of the most audacious things said in the book of Job. There in Job 11:6, Zophar essentially says, you are being punished less than what you deserve. Now think about that. Job's lost his family, his possessions, his skin is covered in sores. I mean, what exactly is Zophar hoping? I mean, what happened more to the circumstances? He doesn't feel like Job has been punished enough. I mean, I don't have much sympathy here for Zophar in his reasoning. I think he's I think he's actually very unkind. I mean, even lacking in compassion. But what more would he think that Job deserves? It's just it's amazing, a statement that he would be willing to do that. He mocks Job. He calls Job's words babble. His arguments aren't really that good compared to the other friends. Kind of silly. He shows very little respect for Job in these circumstances. And he doesn't really add anything to the conversation that what's already been said before. He already goes over. He even repeats much of what Job's been saying in previous chapters. Verse 7 and 8. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Is it higher than heavens? What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? If you read previous to this, Job's already said that. He's already affirmed the depth and breadth of God and his wisdom. So Zophar isn't even really bringing anything to this conversation. He's just really actually insulting Job. And finally, in verse 12, he says, but a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. So there's Zophar just... He basically says, Job, you want understanding? Sure, when pigs fly. That's essentially what that passage is saying there. When a donkey gives birth to a man, sure, you'll understand what's going on. So like all the other friends before him, he does what everyone else has been telling him to do. He says, Job, you need to repent. Ask for mercy. Like many other friends have already said, that's what he says in the rest of the chapter. Verse 13, if you prepare your heart, if you'll stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Let not injustice dwell in your tent. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You'll be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You'll remember it is as waters have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning, and you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around, take your rest in security. You will lie down, and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. The eyes of the wicked will fail. All the ways of escape will be lost to them, and their hope to breathe their last. Now, this all sounds quite reasonable, but what essentially is Zophar asking him to do? Again, it's the same advice we've seen before. It's repent. Acknowledge your sin. God will be merciful. Because he's assuming the same argument that all the other friends have made, which is God punishes the evildoer. You are being punished, Job. So, repent. You have something to repent for. There must have been something you've done. So just simply repent. So chapter 11, Zophar does not add anything as far as advice, any other insight. We can see his emotions. I can't believe he says to Job that you should be punished more severely than you are. I just find that incredibly I just find it unbelievable that he would suggest that given all of what Job has endured in this circumstances. So then we get to Job, and Job's reply to Zophar and to his three friends. It takes three chapters. As I've said before, Job is somewhat long-winded. We'll talk about, I think, why Job's long-winded as we get towards application. But I think here he acknowledges the fact that, yes, I've heard these arguments before. There's nothing new here. When we get to the next sermon, next Sunday, it's Job's getting really frustrated because they just keep saying, it's like they're going around in circles again and again and again, saying the same thing here. So nothing new, nothing helpful. Remember, Job said earlier, teach me, show me what it is, but they're not showing him anything. So Job is going to do something in this section that he hasn't done yet. And honestly, it's phenomenal. It's quite impressive. Job, as he kind of wanders in his thoughts, stumbles across a truth. And I would say it slaughters Zophar's arguments as well as his three friends. Let me walk you through what he says here in chapter 12. So Job responds to Zophar with some contempt. Verse 2, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior. Who does not know such things as these? So Job responds with, I know all the way you're talking about. You're not sharing anything here. You're supposed to be teaching me something, but you're not. Okay. And he pleads his innocence again. He goes on. He says, I'm a laughing stock to my friends. I who called to God and he answers me, just a just and blameless man, am a laughing stock. So this statement leads Job to a different conclusion than what his friends have argued. The running logic so far has been in the book of Job is this, and I just mentioned it just a few minutes ago. God punishes the evildoers. God upholds the upright, the righteous. God protects the good and brings harm to the wicked. But Job at this point is wrestling with this fact. I know I'm innocent, yet I'm being punished. So if that logic is true, then how is it that me who is innocent is being punished? If God punishes the evildoers and God upholds the righteous, yet I know I'm innocent, then how am I being punished? He's beginning to see a crack to this logic, to this argument that his friends have been making. He's not assumed that his friends are correct. Job has been wrestling with this. He knows he's an upstanding person. But then here's where Job really, I would have loved to seen the reaction of his friends at this moment. Job goes one step further because he's declaring his innocence and his punishment. His friends are dismissive of it. But then Job adds this to the argument, which I think is phenomenal. And he says this in verse 5. In the thought of those who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. Job here does something brilliant. He goes, okay, friends, you don't accept that I'm an innocent person being punished, but let me ask you this. I know robbers who are living in peace. I know those who provoke God who are secure, who bring even other gods into their hand. He's obviously referring to idols. He's questioning this logic that these friends have been putting forth here. You're saying to me again and again, God punishes the evildoers and God upholds the righteous. God protects the good people and he brings harm to the wicked. But Job says back to them here, wait a minute. I know I'm innocent and I'm being punished. And I also know people who are evil, who are wicked, who are at peace. Something's wrong with this picture. Your logic doesn't hold. And I think Job realizes that the world is far more complex than this. And I think what Job is coming to an awareness or realization here is that God alone has the freedom and the right to do as he wants. If God so chooses, he will protect the righteous and he will punish the wicked. But he can also allow for the righteous to be punished and evil to stand or be secure for a time. God's not bound by the logic of these wise men of Job's age. He's free. He has the freedom to do what he wants. And I think this is the most extreme, the most important thing. Actually, I think the key things of the book of Job is that Job is arguing the fact that God actually has the freedom and the ability to do as he so chooses. I mean, he's coming to that conclusion. His friends are not in agreement with that. They're saying that no, God is bound by this to uphold the righteous and the wicked. I think this is a brilliant takedown by Job. Job points to creation as his example. He just looked at evildoers and said, look, they're fine, they're okay. But then he goes a little farther than that. He says, look, I can see the fact that God is sovereign in control and can do as he wants. And actually, much of creation already knows that. Notice what he says in verse 7, but ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fishes of the sea will declare to you, who among all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Now, Job is referring to his circumstances, but he's saying in this that even all of creation knows that God has the freedom and the ability and sovereignty to do this. Job's not denying that God is involved. He knows. He said that. He knows. His friends have said it as well. But Job is arguing the fact that God is not bound by the logic of his friends. So for the rest of chapter 12, Job repeats various ways that God is in control, that God is the one who directs the steps of men and creation. He's in control. He does what he wants. And then in Job 13, Job argues again that that God does what he wants. He also then implores again what we've seen before. Job wants to have an audience with God. He wants to be heard. He says in Job 13 verses at the very beginning, behold, my eyes have seen all of this. My ears have heard and understood what you know. I also know I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. I don't want to get into the merits of this. God certainly will answer this. But where God is now in this story, in the book of Job, is essentially this. I have questions. He affirms the uselessness of his friends. He's already, I think, kind of done with dealt with that in his circumstances. But then he's about to go on to talk a little bit about them in verse 13. But he's saying, I have questions. I want to understand what's happened here in the circumstances. So here he continues to be in a, he speaks out of his frustration about his friends. Again, chapter 13, verses 4, as for you, this is him referring to Job, referring to his friends, you whitewash with your lies, worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent. It would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument and listen to the pleading of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality towards him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be with you that when he searches you out, or you can deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ash. Your defense are defenses of clay. Job has finally come to the conclusion. This little logic game that you guys are playing, this logic game that God only upholds the righteous and he punishes the wicked, your logic and how you're bounding God and his freedom and his sovereignty is going to be found out. He says your maxims are like ash, your defenses are like clay. He's saying you don't represent God at all. In fact, you're even being untruthful in speaking of God. Think about it. Job's friends have been arguing. They know how God works, how God operates. And Job now has finally come to the conclusion here, no, actually you don't. You don't. Because you think God's bound by this logic, this argument. Job is not impressed with their arguments. He says they're useless. And he's confident that he has a case. He says in verse 17, behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. It seems that Job is starting to gain some confidence now. You know, if you think of it like a, like a roller coaster here. You know, Job at the very beginning was strong and confident, even as things were being taken away from him. But then he went into this dark place. You know, was just really struggling. He still wishes he would die. We'll talk about this in chapter 14. But you also sense in chapter 13 there's this growing confidence that Job is going to be able to trust God through this. He then asks at the end of chapter 3 that I can see the face of God, he wants a chance to stand before God. He wants to plead his case. He's asking for an audience before God. So finally in chapter 14, the reason Job is urgent, why he wants to plead his case and why he feels an urgency to plead his case, as he feels his life is towards an end. Hold on. chapter four, he's feeling like his life is towards the end. He feels like his life is short. Man's life is short. And so he feels like it's time. And when we get to the next sermon, it will really explain further why Job is anxious to want to plead his case. You'll have to wait for that for next week. But in here, he realizes, I want to argue this before I die. Next week's sermon explains why that is. Because he realizes his life is not, he compares his life and humanity's life with water. And it's not like a tree. This becomes a theme in the book of Job. Let me read this. This is in chapter 14, starting verse 7. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, that it, if its shoots will not cease, though its roots grow old in the earth, its stump dies in the soil, at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But man dies and is laid low, man breathes his last, where is he? As water falls from a lake and river or water away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Job's comparing man's life with being like water that flows and, you know, it can never flow back. It can never go back to the lake. When it leaves the lake and it flows down the river, it can't go back. Our lives are not like a tree where new life can come. Now, I realize Job has, you know, some limitations, his understanding of what happens in life life after death. But he seems to be wrestling or wondering if there is life after death. And so Job 14:14, which I think is one of the also key verses in the section. If a man dies, shall he live again? Question mark. I don't think Job's sure here. He's not making a statement. He's saying, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. Now, some have spoken that this looks like this is a conversation about the resurrection, that Job believes in a future hope, that he will rise again. I don't want to take it that far to say that's what Job is. I think Job here, because he just argued the fact that man's life is brief, that it will come to an end. It's like water flowing out of a lake. I think he's wrestling. He's trying to understand, do we have life? Shall we live again? Are we like the tree or are we like the water? I think he's thinking that we're like the water at this time. He's hoping that maybe there is a future hope like the tree. He's not sure now. I mean, I could do a whole sermon on this whole section in the book of Job about the tree giving life and the cross and Christ and, you know, do we live again and all that. I mean, it would just be, I mean, the gospel is here clearly in chapter four. But I actually want to reflect on something else in closing. I could ponder a number of things about this. I could talk about this Job's epiphany, if you will, that God has the freedom to do what he wants. We'll get to that, actually, because actually God's going to argue that for himself, so we don't have to argue that for him at this time. But what I want to do, really, is look at this reality that Job is living in and try to make an assessment or maybe remind us of the context which Job speaks these things. Because essentially, Job is struggling like a non-Christian is struggling in the 21st century. So let me explain this. In essence, what we see in Job is acting like someone who doesn't know Christ. He's acting like a non-Christian. Let me explain this. Job's living in an era, as I've argued before, in a time that it's around the time of the book of Genesis, far removed from the Mediterranean world, a very ancient book, a very ancient time period, in a land and place that we're not so familiar with. And in this time period where he lives, if indeed he's living in the time of Genesis, he's living in an era that has little resources as to how to make sense of how God operates. Who is God? Right? What revelation? And let me explain what I mean by that. For example, we are now living in a reality, a new reality that didn't exist a month ago. None of us, I think few of us anticipated fully the extent of this. Churches, Christians are wrestling, trying to make sense of this circumstances. What does the church look like in a quarantine? What should we be doing? How should we be serving? What should we share with those who are struggling? What would we say to someone? Some of the things people we prayed about. we ourselves are anxious, nervous, or others outside. We're all wondering how are we going to get by? How are we going to cope? What's, you know, we don't even know week to week at this point what's going to happen next. Where do we turn? Where do we get answers? Now, for the Christian, for myself, I know for me, I can speak for myself. When I'm trying to make sense of a new situation, I turn to my friends, or I turn to trusted elders, people who I respect, people maybe they've been in a situation like this before, if it's something new for me. I also turn to the scriptures. I hope that my friends and elders do as well. I turn and look in them. I hope that between God's word and the other Christians and people God's put in my life, that maybe I can digest and figure that out. I also might look at history. I love history. You all know that. So I might look and see, are there moments and times in history that could guide us in our present day and our present circumstances? Now that all sounds like, yeah, of course, that's what you should do. Look at history and see what other countries, people have done. Look at the scriptures, talk to your friends, talk to elders. That all makes sense, Jason. Yeah, I might do the same thing. But think about Job. Job has none of those resources. He does not have scriptures. He does not have a history to draw upon. His friends, as I've think I've made the case, they make the case for themselves, have not been helpful. No one in his circumstances is helpful. He's got nothing. There's no ancient book for him to turn to. There's no friends to turn to. There's no history to look at. He has almost no resources. The only resource, I think the reason why he babbles, and you could say he babbles or goes on for some time, is because he has such little to go on. The only thing he's been doing, and I have tremendous respect for him, in which he did a fantastic job of doing today, is he looked around and made some observations and said, no, wait a minute. I know I'm innocent, but I'm being punished. I see evildoers over there. They're not punished. They're actually relaxed. So even with so little resources, he is making sense, but he's still struggling. So I think he rambles, why he's sort of all over the place. He has no community, has no history, no scriptures, no nothing. And that's why I say Job is like a non-Christian in the 21st century. He's like folks that don't have Christ, who are trying to make sense of the world, grasping at anything, often alone with very few reference points. Job is making me realize in a new, fresh way what it means to be lost. Job refers to those who do not have a relationship with him, with God, as somebody who is lost, a lost sheep. Someone who's lost has little resources, struggling to make sense of life. A person who's lost is like our friend Job. And the story of Job is the story of humanity that even we see today. Now, I'm not saying that we are, as a humanity, we're blameless like Job. I'm not making this claim about perfection. I'm just saying simply, Job is a lost person. He's lost. He's trying to make sense of his circumstances. And there are many, many, and he has very little resources to be able to figure these things out. And there are folks around us, around all of us, that are in a very similar state, that have very little resources, that feel lost. And thanks be to God that the church has tremendous resources. I'm not talking about necessarily money or facilities. I'm talking about we have the scriptures, we have God's word. We have one another. We can lean on one another. We can pray with one another. We can draw encouragement from one another. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. These things in themselves alone are incredible. None of which Job has, and many of those outside the church, of course, those outside the church don't have as well. We have community. Maybe others do as well, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Word of God. So this morning, I want us to think and realize that for many of our friends and people today in this circumstances that we live, they are feeling like Job. And I'll encourage us too in this time, because there may be many opportunities we're going to get a chance to speak. And this could be a whole nother sermon as well. I'm not going to turn this into a whole nother sermon, but I'll just simply say this. Don't be like Job's friends. Sometimes I'll just I don't want to get it. This is a whole nother sermon. I don't want to do this. But sometimes Christians speak like Job's friends. We don't speak with compassion. Our words are hurtful, condemning. We sometimes will say things that are just completely untrue. We'll say, I haven't heard it yet. I sure hope I don't hear it, that this virus is a judgment on the world for this, that, or the other thing. I'm sure somebody's going to probably say it. I hope not. The fact is, sometimes we act like Job's friends, and this is not a time to act as Job's friends. I get upset when I hear folks do that, who speak on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ and do it with a spirit of self-righteousness and arrogance. We should remember that we were like Job. We should remember the hope that we have in Christ. So as I close this morning, I would just want to say my compassion for Job and respect for Job is growing. He's in a time, an ancient time, where there are not many answers. There aren't many resources. He doesn't have the scriptures. He doesn't have friends that are helpful. He has no history. He has so little resources. And it's good for us to be aware that all around us, there are those who are trying to make sense of the world as well and maybe feel like Job. We're now living in this new reality, maybe temporary. Maybe in 6 months we'll be back to normal, doing things differently. I don't know. We have things to figure out. I'm still scratching my head about Easter. Easter is 2 weeks away. And just can't imagine that we're going to celebrate Easter like this. I mean, I love seeing everybody on the screen and all that. It's kind of cool. And, you know, it's nice to wake up and simply, I guess preach out of my basement, if you will. But I hope that we'll find a way or whatnot to get through this new reality. But know this. Whatever it is that with this new reality and circumstances, we have the Holy Spirit. We have scriptures. And we have one another. And let's not be like Job's friends, but reach out to our neighbors, to those who are lost, like Job, struggling to make sense of reality. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the witness of Job. And, Job is honest and real. I thank you for his insights, even today, as he's beginning to kind of pull apart this logic that his friends have been saying to him over and over and over again. Job still struggles. He's still trying to make sense of what's happened. And we're still trying to make sense of what's happened. We know that there are many outside the church that are trying to make sense of what's happened. I pray that we would be sources of hope to one another, encouragement. That we rely upon you. We thank you for the provision of the Holy Spirit that indwells your church. Thank you for the scriptures in which we can read and make sense and find comfort. Thank you that we have one another, that we have a hope together in Christ. And pray, Lord, that we would encourage one another during this time. Lord, show us how to be the church. Show us how to be the church as you have ordained, for you are sovereign and good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think we have a hymn of response. We do. Men of Sorrows.